Our Old Covenant reading comes from Psalm 15, if you would turn there, please. And I'm thinking that the focus this morning is hopefully going to be an encouragement to you. You'll notice my sermon title refers to righteousness, and by the way, it refers to you ladies as well, so don't feel left out. Righteousness. And as we consider God's Word this morning, if you're in Christ, you can be encouraged, you can have hope that you're able to live and to walk a righteous life. If you're not in Christ, you're going to look at this and you're going to get kind of put out. Maybe you're depressed because you're going to look at all these things and think, really? How am I supposed to do that? But in Christ, you have the power. In Christ, you have the grace to honor and to obey the living God. Our Old Testament reading is from Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. Who doesn't put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's for the reading of God's Old Covenant message. We'll turn to the New Covenant reading, Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death that which is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths. Do not lie to each other, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. You know, in Psalm 15, it talks about the one who swears to his hurt but doesn't change. And basically what that's saying is you make a promise, and if it hurts to keep that promise, do you just kind of give up? Do you break your word because it's inconvenient? No, you keep your word. Another manner of Christian life here in Colossians chapter 3 says, be thankful. For any of you who have ever been around kids, you know what it means to say to a kid, be thankful. Often we challenge our children, be grateful for what you have and don't worry about what you don't have, because if you're focused on what you don't have, you're never going to be thankful. You're never going to be content. You're never going to be happy. You're always going to want more. But you know what? You have more than you deserve. If you're in Christ, you have more than you deserve. If you're not in Christ, if you have life, you have more than you deserve. There's always, always cause for us to be thankful. Turning your Bibles into Psalm chapter 1, that's our sermon text. Again, my title is A Righteous Dude, and I do my titles just to be a little bit funny. I do them to kind of get people's attention, to make you think about the point of the text. And what's happening in Psalm 1 is not just about a righteous dude, but it's about the two ways in life in which you can live or walk. It's righteousness and unrighteousness. Life boils down to two choices. Life boils down to honoring God or dishonoring God, serving the Lord or not serving the Lord. So we can really boil it down to righteousness versus unrighteousness. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree that's planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, do be pleased to bless your word to your people this morning, both in the words spoken and heard. Glorify your name. Grant that you would increase and exalt yourself, because these are your words. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. Be pleased to bless us, to feed us, to strengthen us. In the name of Christ we ask. Amen. It's been said in pop culture and TV commercials and songs that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And again, I know that there are women out there who enjoy a good meal or good food. There's a story that Ernest Shackleton writes about a little over 100 years ago. He tried making a trek into the Antarctic. And one of these journeys, which ended up being a failure, they set off with four horses to help carry the load, but it was only a matter of weeks at this point, though their horses were dead and their rations were gone. So they had to turn back to base camp as failures after having spent a little over 4 months on this trip. So as they were coming back, Shackleton recorded at this point how much time that they spent on their way back talking about food. Banquet feasts, elaborate meals, gourmet, you know, whatever, menus that would make any mouth water. So they're staggering along, they're suffering from dysentery. They don't have any idea whether they're even going to see another living being again, let alone enjoy some of this food. All they could think about was eating something good. Some of you enjoy a good barbecue. Some of you enjoy seafood. Probably every one of us here can look back at some point in our past and think of a time where we had a really excellent meal. You know, just take a moment and think, when was the last really good meal that you had? Maybe it was with somebody. Maybe it was something you made at home. Maybe it was something that you went out and ate. And the memory that brings, the enjoyment that brings, the gratefulness in your heart that you have for having been able to eat a good meal. Our Lord Jesus was one who knew the ravages of food deprivation. That's something we're going to talk about tonight in Mark chapter 1. Jesus knew what it meant to go for many, many days without food, to be hungry in his belly. And still, he spoke to us and said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If food is important to you, if you enjoy eating, if you enjoy a good meal, if you like going out for barbecue or for ribs or something like that. You know, some people, the whole highlight of their day is going out for a meal or is having something particularly delicious. Then, to some small degree, you can understand the passion that Jesus desires for us in the quest for righteousness. Jesus says at another place, "My food and my drink are to do the will of the Father who sent me." So what fuels him, what motivates him, what inspires him, what gives him passion and joy is to honor God the Father, is to do the will of God the Father in heaven. So our encouragement, hopefully, from Psalm chapter 1 is to see what it means to be inspired and to be motivated to do the will of the Lord, to let that be your drive, to let that be your motivation. And the psalm stands. Basically, Psalm 1 introduces us to the whole Psalter, and it asks us two very basic questions. The first is God's word true or not? Is God's word true? You know, you can look at Psalm 1 and you can say, this is great. This is what I've been looking for all my life. Or you can just throw it aside with all the other books of philosophy that you've read and say, just another meaningless amount of drivel. So is God's word true, and what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with it? You're going to read God's word. Are you going to take it? Are you going to soak it in? Are you going to live by it? Or again, are you just going to toss it aside? This psalm teaches us delight. It teaches us joy. It teaches us happiness. Not to get caught up in the ways of the world. Not to get caught up in what the world thinks is enjoyable and exciting and delightful. I mean, we read from Galatians and Colossians, right? But he says, delighting in God's law is the way to happiness. And there's a warning also in this text. There's a warning in Psalm 1, not just to kind of look at it in a legalistic way or in a moralistic way, where that you might think, as long as you do what the text says on the outside, well, Jesus asked the was it the rich young ruler or one of his parables, have you obeyed the law? Well, the man says, I've never done this, I've never done that, I've never done the next thing, so I think I'm pretty good. Well, Jesus is always going to find something in your life that you haven't done well enough. Some place where you've screwed up if you're going to rely on yourself and on your own power. So you might look at a text and say, well, I've done all of that it says. I've done everything. I've obeyed. What else do I need to do? Don't ever ask Jesus that question, brothers and sisters. What else do I need to do? Because you're not going to like the answer. Or you could also look at the text. You know, you might think of one says, well, I've done it. You know, I'm okay. Or you could look at the text and say, I could never measure up to this standard. I could never perfectly obey the law of God. And so you're left sort of depressed and out of sorts. And you just kind of want to give up. Well, it's beyond my reach. It's impossible. It's an impossible standard to achieve. Moralism leaves us to just kind of hate sin. Sometimes we say, hate sin but love the sinner. You know, hating sin is the one that kind of takes precedence. Because hating sin helps us feel better about ourselves. As long as we haven't sinned as evilly or as badly as someone else has, then we might think ourselves okay if we're measuring ourselves to the standard of other people. But the Bible doesn't let us stop there. It says not only to hate sin, but we have to be lovers of good. We have to be lovers of God. We have to rejoice in the Lord and in His goodness. It's not good enough just to hate sin. You have to love righteousness. How do you do that? You do that in Christ. And as Christians, we know that Christ has fulfilled the law of God perfectly. All of those, the Jews, I think, what's the count? Is it 500 or 700 mitzvot? These laws that the Jews have to follow. We have a fair Jewish population at the prison where I work. And I watch them practice the things that they do, the little things. You know, if a candle's lit, they ask the Gentile to blow out the candle because they're not allowed to blow it out once the Sabbath has begun, because that's work. You know, little things like that. You can see how some people might look at the law of God and think, well, I couldn't do it. But Christ has done it. Christ has fulfilled that need for obedience. Christ has fulfilled the law of God for us. So we don't just have to stop and say, well, we have to give up. We know that Christ fulfilled God's law perfectly, but at the same time, what are we as Christians called to do? We're called to obey it perfectly. We're called to perfection, brothers and sisters. Free grace is a scary thing. Because when God extends grace to us, there is no limit to what he can ask of us. Because he gives us the grace, he gives us the power, he gives us the strength to obey. And so the standard held up in Psalm 1 is not to be pretty good, but it's to perfection. It's to ultimate perfection. And thankfully, it points us to the promise of God that there is one who will come, who will crush that head of the serpent. There will come one, the seed of the woman, who will give us salvation, who will give us freedom, who will give us hope to leave this sin and this sinful world behind. And it's a call in Psalm 1 to ultimate blessedness, to ultimate happiness. You know, I've heard people say, well, the Bible never calls us to be happy. It calls us to be content. It calls us to be joyful. Brothers and sisters, if knowing God through Jesus Christ is not cause to be happy, then what is? What is cause to be happy if not Jesus Christ? And frankly, the word that's used in Psalm 1 is you know, there's a general word for blessedness that's used elsewhere in Scripture. But we might more accurately translate this, Psalm 1, to talk about how to be happy. The keys to happiness. It's not seven steps to living at your full potential, your best life now, becoming a better you. It's not in books that people might write of different philosophies of life. It's the Scripture. You want to know how to live a happy life, brothers and sisters, pick up your Bibles and start reading. It's right here. It's with you through the difficult times in life. It's with you when the reality of sin hits you. The Scripture is your comfort when there is death. The Scripture is your comfort when there is birth and you're dealing with a newborn who's screaming and crying all the time. How do you make sense of these things? God can give you comfort. God can give you strength better than anyone else can. The happy man, we're told, is the one who listens to God's law, lives according to God's law, and loves God's law. And again, we're thinking about the ideal. We're thinking about Jesus when we're looking at Psalm 1. And I can assure you, the writer of Psalm 1 was thinking about the promise of the Messiah to come when he was writing this. Now, the Old Covenant believers had that promise. They had the promise of the Messiah, of the Savior who was to come to make everything right. We, in our position, now can look back to the promise of God fulfilled and say, yes, it was Jesus. Jesus was the one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God. So we have to think about Christ when we think about how to find ultimate happiness. It's not in seven steps, but it's in a suffering Savior. Happiness is not seven steps, but it's a suffering Savior. And again, I referred to the contrast in Psalm 1 between the righteous and the wicked. And it's not just the righteous and the wicked here on earth now. It's also about the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked. There's heaven and there's hell, brethren. There's eternal joy and eternal peace, or there's eternal hell, there's eternal death, there's eternal condemnation. A lot of things in life, a lot of choices in life are boiled down to, you know, two directions. There's a poem by Robert Frost that talks about the path and the wood. And he's trying to decide how to go. He's trying to choose between two different paths. Jesus talks about the broad gate and the narrow gate. Which one is the better one to take? You can make decisions that are easier in the short term, but they may not be good for you in the long run. Now, just sort of a simple illustration of this. I pulled up a video recently, the kids and I watched it, of the test where you put a kid in a room and you put a marshmallow in front of that kid and you say, hey, you know, 5-6-year-old kid, you're going to put a marshmallow in front of you. You say, I'm going to leave the room and in 5 or 10 minutes I'm going to come back and if this marshmallow is still here, I'm going to give you another one. So if you can wait patiently, you'll get a second marshmallow. And I think, I can't remember exactly how many, but there might have been one or two who could wait. But the rest of the kids, they started kind of looking at it, or they would sniff it a little, or they would kind of pick it up, put it on their tongue and touch it on their tongue, and they put it back down. And there were others who would just pick it up and stick it right in their mouth, and they wouldn't even wait. You know, no sense of delayed gratification. But there is a reward waiting for us if we look to what Christ has to offer. You know, and again, we're not focusing on the present. We may not have a lot of great things here in the present life. We may not have a lot of money. We may not have, you know, a whole lot of cars or a home that we own or, you know, all sorts of those things. But, you know, what is important? What is eternal? What do you need? What is your hope? Why are you living? Are you living for that next great meal? Or are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Because if all you're hungering for is that next great meal, guess what? You're going to eat it, you're going to digest it, and then you're going to be hungry again. You're going to eat that meal, then you're going to digest it, and you're going to be hungry again. Jesus says if you have Him, you will never again hunger. You will never again thirst. And that's what this psalm is telling us. How to never again hunger. And how to never again thirst. The happy man is the one who does not listen to sin, but he listens to God. Now we will face temptations. You may be tempted right now to say, what is this guy preaching? You know, I'm tired of this. I'm ready to go and go get my lunch meal after church. And we have temptations that we face every day in life. Temptations, whether you're an 8-year-old or an 18-year-old or an 80-year-old, you will be tempted by something. The world will tempt you to listen to it. The world will tempt you to follow its paths. The world will tempt you to go along with the flow. I remember years ago, a young girl, late teenager, was reading one of those teen magazines that said, was one of those quizzes that says, are you cool or not? And so I was asking these questions, if you've done this, or if you've done that, or if you've done the next thing, then this means that you're cool. And of course, all the things to be cool are all the things that she really should not have been doing anyway. And she read this, and so she asked me, am I missing out on life because I haven't done these things? And I said, well, who are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to a pop quiz magazine, you know, culture magazine that's going to quiz you this way today and may change its mind tomorrow? You're going to go to the Word of God that doesn't change. Who are you going to listen to? You have a choice to make here. The world says, be like everyone else. Don't be weird. Don't get all religious on me. The world doesn't understand what it means to be a Christian. To whom are you going to listen? You know, happiness and pleasure are cultural buzzwords. They're claimed as rights. Our own Constitution speaks about the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we shouldn't necessarily be surprised by that, because in a fallen world, men and women are constantly seeking happiness in everywhere, but in the right place. They're looking for happiness and fulfillment from food, from sex, from drugs. Guys in prison coming to me and confessing things that they've done or things that they've sought after that landed them where they were. Lying, cheating, stealing, all of these things, selfishly focused on personal pleasure. What can I get out of life? Happiness is what can I get for so many people. But these pursuits only bring sadness when they're all that someone lives for, because in the end, you don't take any of these things with you. You don't take your toys, you don't take your food, you don't take your sex, you don't take your drugs when you go to the grave. It's gone, it's done. If that's all you've lived for, you haven't lived for a whole lot. But if you live for a relationship with your Creator, guess what happens when you die? You enter into His presence. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. You will find the culmination of all that you've lived for your whole life. when this body is done. Because all of those pursuits, all of the earthly pursuits are temporary. All the things that may please you when you're younger, eventually they're going to stop pleasing you. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer talks in metaphors about getting older. You know, your teeth break, they fall apart. Eventually some people get dentures. You can't eat the same food that you used to enjoy. Your eyes fail. You can't see and enjoy the same things that you used to. Age affects your libido. So, you know, that part of your body doesn't work the same as it used to. So all of these things that used to be pleasures at one point are going to cease being pleasures. Does the same thing motivate you when you're 25 and when you're 95? What is your joy in life? What is your encouragement? What is your strength? What is your hope? True joy comes from knowing and loving the living God. I know a lot of that seems like a lot by way of introduction, but don't worry, we're not going to have to worry too much about getting through these verses in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, verse 1. You'll find happiness contrasted with wickedness. Happiness versus wickedness. The psalmist is arranging his words here to make a point. He says, if you look there in your columns in your Bibles, the first verb you'll see in each stanza there is walk, stand, and sit. Then you'll see counsel, way, and seat. And then you'll see wicked and sinners and scoffers. I think here, I go with Spurgeon. Spurgeon, I thought, had a very keen insight on this. I see that we're seeing here a progression in the sinful life from indifferent to worst. Firstly, to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, the evil there, I think, is something that's more practical than anything else. It makes sense to do it because it's easier to get through your day. Something as simple as taking 15 items through the 10-item checkout line in the grocery store. You know, you're not really supposed to be there, but hey, it's practical. I got to move on. I got other things to be. It's a selfish thing. You know, it may seem silly, but it is a selfish thing. You're doing something for selfish reasons. But the evil eventually quickly becomes habitual because sinners who stand in the way of the wicked are openly opposed to God and His commandments. When you think of something standing still, I'm trying to think if I remember a time when I was younger, when I was kind of just standing. And people talk about you stand in one place and you're going to start growing roots because you don't move, because you never do anything. Well, the idea here of standing in sin is where sin takes root of your life, where sin takes root and becomes a normal part of who you are. It's not just something practical or habitual or convenient. Sin then is more a part of who you are. It's what your makeup is. It's the way you live. And then beyond that, if left alone in this, habitual sinners will go one step further and begin to settle others in these ways, to sit in the seat of scoffers. They sit in the seat of the scornful. Basically, to sit down. I remember a time, I do remember this, when I went swimming, my mother took me swimming, and I wanted something after I was done swimming. I wanted a treat or, you know, an ice cream or something like that. She said no. And I remember very vividly, I took my shoe and I threw it down and I screamed and I sat down. And I sat there and I was determined to sit and stay until I got my way. I was determined to sit and stay until my mom gave in. And this is the idea of the sinner who sits and the seed of the scornful. He's determined to sit and he's determined to have his way, come hell or high water. He doesn't care. He ain't moving until he gets what he wants. So Spurgeon talks about this. You can dig into his commentary in the psalm and take it or leave it. But I think there's something to be said there for the idea of sin sort of starting in a very casual or easy fashion, and then it becomes easier. The more you do something, right, the easier it becomes. So it becomes a part of his life, and it becomes something where you begin to lead and teach others to do the same. You know, how many stories have we seen on CNN or Fox News or on the internet of all of these kids who are doing stupid things and they're being enabled by their parents? You know, these drinking parties happen, the parent comes home, or the parent says, well, I was there, but I didn't know they had alcohol. I didn't know they had drugs. Yeah, right. You know, they're teaching their children that it's okay to break the law. They're teaching their children that it's okay to do these. They're providing job security for me as a prison chaplain. So I'm probably going to see some of these kids in the next few years. But That's the idea. They're focusing on immediate gratification. They're focusing on immediate pleasure. To the unsaved, they're getting exactly what they want, but it's a life of frustration. It's a life of emptiness. That famous Rockefeller quote, "How much is enough? Just a little bit more," he said. When will you be satisfied? Well, when I can just get a little bit more. Turn, if you want, you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm just going to read a quick passage here in verses 10 through 12 of Ecclesiastes 5. It says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is a vapor. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage does their owner have but to see them with his eyes? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." So those who live for riches are never satisfied with the riches. They always want something else. They always want something more. But God has created us for something better than anything that our eyes can see, that our hands can touch. Verse 2 moves on to say that our delight, the delight of the blessed man, is not in his own law, it's not in his own self-rule, and it's not in his own autonomy. It's in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day or night. He enjoys the law of God so much that he meditates upon it day and night. Now, we're in Boston. Red Sox are doing a great, aside from that crazy obstruction thing last night, the Red Sox are in the World Series, and they're playing okay. And you're having fun watching. You're following them. You're waiting until the next game to come on. You're wondering to see how what's going to happen between the birds and the beards, as ESPN put it. Who's going to win? I follow Penn State. I love Penn State football. And aside from yesterday's debacle, I take time to enjoy it. I take time to spend reading about the team. What's going to happen next week? Who's getting recruited? What's the coach's decision going to be on who's going to play the next week? So if you enjoy something, you make time for it, right? If you like the Red Sox, you're going to make time to watch that World Series game because it doesn't happen all the time. Well, lately it seems to be that they're in the playoffs or in the series a lot. But you make time for the things that you enjoy. You make time, you like to hike, you make time to go hiking. You like to fish, you like to hunt, you make time to go fishing, you make time to go hunting. If you like the Word of God, if you enjoy your relationship with Jesus, what do you make time for? You make time for the Scripture. You make time for delighting in the law of God because this is who you are. At the core of your being, Jesus motivates you. At the core of your being, Jesus is the one who is in control. He is the one you want to serve. He is the one you want to please. Spending time day and night meditating on this law. Now, that's not an exaggeration. That's not hyperbole. There is cause in Scripture to say that when you lie down at bed at night to fall asleep, you should be thinking about God's Word. The writer to the Hebrews talks about spending sleepless nights in prayer on behalf of the people because he's concerned for their welfare. Your elders, your pastor, they've spent time day and night meditating on God's law for your behalf, praying for you because they love you and they want God's best for you. We often think of laws as unhappy restrictions, things that prevent us from having fun. But God's law is, you know, parents know this, you know, for their kids. They give them boundaries. They give them laws. They give them rules. They give them guidelines to keep them safe, to help them stay in the right path, to help them have a happy life. Sometimes the laws that kids receive, you know, you're not allowed to play video games. Oh, that's such a terrible thing. I really want to play video games. Well, the parent understands what is important, what the kid needs. Rest. He needs to study. He needs to do this, that, or the next thing. He needs to take care of the important things in life first, and then he can mess around, and then he can goof off. Well, the Scriptures, the laws of God is not so much a restriction to keep us from having fun, and the law is not so much about rules here, but it's God's revelation. It's who God is. God's law is who he is. It teaches us about who he is And the psalmist delights in that. So the challenge is for us. You know, so many times I remember growing up, a Roman Catholic, not really believing the scriptures, you know, believing this idea of God, but not really following the scriptures. You know, I looked at church and Bible reading as necessary evils, if I can put it that way. I did it because I had to. I did it because my mother wanted me to. I did it because, you know, my priest thought it was a good idea for me to do it or to serve the church in some fashion. But the psalmist shows us how God's law can be for us a delight and a joy and an encouragement and a blessing. If you're not feeling that, brothers, you need to pray about it. You need to speak to your elders. You need to speak to your pastor, because there's no reason, if you call yourself a Christian, that God's law should not be to you a delight. God's law should not be to you a joy and a blessing. Verse 3 says that the righteous man who loves the word of God is going to live according to that word. If you love God's law, you will live by that law. If you love hunting, you will take time going hunting. If you love God's law, you will take time reading and studying God's law, right? People say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. Huh? You know, to so many people, that makes sense. But if you're a biblical Christian, that don't make no sense. As I said to one inmate, it doesn't fit. I deal with that so much, not to get too autobiographical here, but, you know, it's hard preaching in a prison because the sins of your parishioners are magnified. There is no privacy in prison. So one guy comes to you in the chapel for service and he says and does one thing, and then he goes and he does something completely antithetical, something completely wrong down in his unit, in his housing unit. Word's going to come back to the chaplain. Word's going to come back through the church or through the staff or something like that. And I want to take that guy and wring him by the neck and say, what are you thinking? That was so stupid. Why did you do that? Sometimes you got to speak that way. And so you see that. You hear those things, and then you hear guys go, well, I'm not going to church. I'm not going to that place because it's full of hypocrites. Absolutely, it's full of hypocrites. Every church in all of creation is full of hypocrites. The church is for hypocrites. It's for those who need a Savior. It's for those who need release and redemption and freedom from that hypocrisy. People who say churches are full of hypocrites are just making excuses to not go to church. They're making excuses to not go to worship. They're trying to create a religion that is for themselves and not a biblical faith. The grace and the strength to live a life pleasing to God is not found by pulling ourselves up from our own bootstraps. It's found in Christ. It's found in obedience to Christ. It's found in trust in Christ. It's found in faith in Christ. The one who is faithful is blessed, is like a tree planted by the streams of water, yielding its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. There's not a whole lot to say there. What does water do for plants? It helps them to grow. It helps them to be flourished. It helps them to be green. It helps them to bear fruit. And so for the Christian, so for the believer, the scripture helps you to grow, helps you to be green, helps you to bear fruit. You want to grow. You want to be healthy. You want to be strong. You want to be encouraged. You want to be a blessing to others. Get yourself in the Word of God. In all that he does, he prospers. God will honor those who honor him. In verse 4, he switches gears to emphasize the second of the two ways, the ungodly and their end. So we've got, again, you've got righteousness on one hand, you've got unrighteousness on the other. And verses 1 to 3, it's about the blessed man, but 4, not so the wicked. Not so for the wicked. What happens with them? They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Now, essentially what he's saying there is that the wicked are good for fuel for the fire. Wicked sinners are good for fuel for the fire. Now, that's not a great evangelistic message. But what he's saying is that the wicked, those who are committed to their wickedness, those who hate the Lord. Now, basically, what is chaff? Basically, in ancient Israel, when wheat was harvested, they would bring animals or threshing instruments to step on or to roll over to crush the seed pods. And when the seed pods were crushed, everything was thrown up into the air. The crushed grain would be separated from the chaff. The chaff was lighter, so the wind would carry it away. They would gather it, they would collect it, and they would burn it. So the chaff, he says, the wicked are like the chaff that are worthless and only good for burning. You know, I think, well, isn't this kind of a hard word? Aren't we supposed to be Christians who evangelize and who share the gospel message? Well, absolutely. That's not saying that we shouldn't do that. The wicked are those who are committed to their wickedness, who are committed to their life of sin, and who... who laugh at God. They laugh in the face of God. They spit in the face of God. They want to mock the Lord. They want to mock anything that is good. There are the wicked in Scripture. The apostles are told at one point to, you know, turn away from that city and shake off the dust of your sandals as a judgment against them, because they're so lost that there is no earthly hope. And Paul talks about setting aside others, Phygellus and Hermogenes, for example, turning them over to Satan for the purpose, he says, of bringing them to repentance. Otherwise, their wickedness is going to carry them straight to hell. So the wicked here are those who want nothing to do with God and with his word. There's a poem that I'm reminded of that was quoted by Timothy McVeigh on the day that he was executed. McVeigh was the one in 1995 who bombed a federal building in Oklahoma City and killed 168 people. And on the day of his execution, he quoted a poem by W.E. Henley. The poem is called Invictus. And he says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And another line in that poem, he says, "I thank the gods for my unconquerable soul." There is wickedness. I don't care who God is. I don't care anything about the Bible. I don't care anything about righteousness. I certainly don't care what that preacher in the pulpit has to say on Sunday. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Timothy McVeigh went to meet the Creator with those words on his lips. And I shudder to think of the agony that he is suffering right now, because he was so certain that he was answerable only to himself. He was so certain that he is the captain of his faith, that he is the master of his soul. That is wickedness, brothers and sisters. That is a wickedness that will not hear the appeal of Scripture. That is a wickedness that has got a forehead hard like flint, that has a heart of stone, that wants nothing to do with the righteousness of God. This is the wickedness that will not stand in the judgment, verse 5, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Again, what is the way of the righteous? Have you lived a righteous life? Are you living a righteous life? Are you crediting yourself with living that righteous life? Yeah, I did pretty good today. You know, raised the way I was raised to believe that if I said a certain amount of prayers each day, and if I didn't say a certain amount of swear words or cuss words, then I was doing all right. You know, then my weekly atonement or my weekly appeal to the Lord would be lessened if I didn't sin in so many certain ways or do so many bad things. The righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Christ. Our perfection comes in Him. Our hope comes in Him. Our hope comes in Christ's obedience to God's law, because only Christ could obey God's law perfectly. Only Christ could earn our salvation for us. Only Christ could pay our penalty, so that there no longer needs to be blood shed, that there no longer need to be sacrifices offered, because he died once for all so that we can be forgiven, So if we turn to Christ, we are forgiven. If we turn to Christ, we find righteousness. If we turn to Christ, we find perfection that is attainable. We submit ourselves to Jesus. We trust and rest in Him. Matthew Henry says that the Lord approves and is well pleased with the way of the righteous. But it's not you. The righteousness before God belongs to whom? It belongs to Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom you submit. He is the one in whom you rest. He is the one in whom should be your hope. I'll close with a reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our righteousness truly is found in Christ. In Christ can we be righteous before You. You made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Oh, we thank You, Heavenly Father, for not destroying us in Adam and Eve's fall, as You legitimately and fairly and righteously could have done. But You extended an olive leaf, as it were. You extended a promise to send a Redeemer, a Savior, one who would crush that wicked head of the serpent under His heel, and while His heel would be bruised, the serpent would be destroyed. And so on the cross, Christ's heel was bruised, but He conquered sin and death for us, so that in Him, by the power of the Spirit who indwells us, we can be the righteousness. Oh Lord, help us to rejoice in Your truth. Help us to rejoice in Your goodness. Help us to understand what it means to be blessed, to walk and to see Your law as our delight and as our joy, and to remember the real promise to us, the threat to the unbeliever, that the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. So, Lord, be pleased to encourage our hearts, to bless our souls, to help us to walk in righteousness and to find happiness, not in the world, but in Your word. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.